This past week, I got blessed by some of the young ladies who live under our roof. They wanted me to purchase the book and the workbook. What is it, Crazy Love by Crazy Chan or something like that? What's the guy's name?
Francis Chan.
And, you know, I really appreciate that because, you know, ideas are more powerful than a sword. And, you know, I appreciated their interest and willingness to want to really delve into something of truth and something that's important. On Wednesday evenings, if you want to be a part of that study, we have some assignments in this, and you'll want to pick this up. You also need to pick up, this is a copy of the chapter from Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, and this is on the section Celebration of Solitude, so you'll want to pick that up. Got a call last night from Sarissa. She was in Glory Land down in the Lord's Boot Camp in Teen Missions, and she was all pumped because Bob Lamb, the director and founder, said that the Bethany team will be raising the big top. That's the big circus-type tent, you know, the huge thing, and also let us run through their obstacle course and, you know, over the Slough of Despond and those kind of things. So you might get a lot of our ideas for camp actually came from the Lord's Boot Camp, as it's called, down in Merritt Island. So if you're participating in that, you do need to fill out a form and get it notarized today so that we can indicate to them who all is going. We also have this event May 7th, 8th, and 9th. It's a conference down at St. Simon's Island. Lovely place to go. There'll be great workshops. But one of the reasons I need some of you all to go with me is Moise and Hervé, who will be here the Sunday before, will also be going down to do workshops. But the lady that runs the office in Louisville, from whom I get my money for various projects, is going to be there. And what I would love to do is sit her down at a big round table with several of our churches and say, okay, now these are the folks that are working and serving together, and we need X number of dollars for our next venture. I'd like you to hear it from them. So anyway, if any of you are interested in going, we would love to have you. If you... Everybody else worry,
yeah,
and be anxious and get it done. I want to qualify that statement.
Yes,
did you know a story about Lindy has gone viral over the web? You aren't going to live that one down, are you?
No,
and now nobody wants to know about it, so I won't tell you. If you would like to follow in the reading of Scripture, this is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. We've read it for the past several weeks, and we would like to read it again. I believe the whole text is God's Word. But many times God has a special zinger for you. And, you know, that's what you want to be open for. What is God saying to me? I want to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to me today in this context. So please be open to that. Would you please stand as we read God's Word? Revelation chapter 3, the first verse. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Well, it's an angel. Did y'all get that? That zinged me just then. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine the Lord eyeballing you and giving you those words? Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word for the people of God.
Thank you, God.
You may be seated. How many of you have witnessed and heard Niagara Falls? Oh, a good many of you. I would love to one day, but I hear it's quite a roar. I've also heard that every minute, 500,000 tons of water go over, cascade over those waterfalls. We're talking about a huge volume of H2O going over that thing. Well, on March 29th, 1948, the water stopped flowing. And people that lived around there woke up in the middle of the night because of the silence. You know, most of us wake up because of the noise. But if you have grown accustomed to the roar of Niagara Falls, and that's what puts you to sleep at night, in the middle of the night, people were waking up. They thought the world had come to an end, really. I mean, it was a very sobering thing. They had never imagined, never dreamed that Niagara Falls would stop flowing. What had happened was the wind was blowing on Lake Erie, and it shifted the ice masses. And the ice clogged up the entranceway at Buffalo going into the Niagara River. And so for 30 hours, there was very little water flowing over Niagara Falls. The ice had clogged the system. Cold indifference can clog the flow of God's grace running through our lives. And you see, that was the issue that Sardis was facing. They had grown complacent. They were sleepwalking. They couldn't care. They were indifferent. And God says, you know, I mean, can you imagine? You have a reputation for being alive, but it's only a reputation. You, in actuality, are dead. Now, God, in his incredible mercy and grace, and you know, we can never overestimate the depth and the height and the breadth of God's grace and love. And it is incredible grace the Lord offers. This is bad theology, but he offers a second chance. He gives them a new opportunity, and he gives them five imperatives, five commands as a way back, as a way to renew their life. And we've gone through four, and I want to hit the fifth, but let's review a little bit. And by the way, underneath all of this, undergirding all of this, I think, is a sense of urgency. You know, Jesus didn't operate out of panic or anxiety, but there was a sense of urgency. He knew why he was here. He knew what was at stake. And so, you know, when he said things like, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, That was an issue of urgency. If I am not urgent, if I'm just sitting in complacency, if I'm satisfied with the way things are, the status quo, there will be no energy, there will be no drive to want to alter my life at all. There's got to be this sense of urgency. And by urgency, I'm talking about an urgency that is informed and focused. You know, I know what's at stake here. I know what's going on out there. I know what needs to be done, kind of a thing. And so the first thing Jesus says to this church is, wake up or be watchful. Remember that? And we talked about different things we need to be watchful for. We need to kind of exegete our culture. We need to know what's going on out there. We need to be aware, and the scripture again and again warns us of the wiles of the devil, temptation, false teaching. We need to be watchful of that. We need to be wide awake. Our eyes need to be wide awake to those kind of things. And we need to be watchful for the return of Jesus. You know, Jesus can wrap it up just like that. Are we living in that kind of urgency? The second thing Jesus says, and that's the same second verse, strengthen what remains. Now, as we're going through this, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you, which imperative really zings you? Which imperative does God seem to be addressing your context? For me, it's strengthen what remains. And I'll be frank with you, one of the reasons is I knock around with a lot of small churches. This past week, I called on several of the officers and members at Duncan Creek. They had exactly 5 people in worship last Sunday. Now, if your age is up here and you have dwindling numbers, you know, you better strengthen what remains. Or revive or renew what remains. And we talked about some of the stages of renewal. You know, there needs to be a clear understanding, a clear sense of the truth and the facts. We need to let conscience bear down. We need to be embrace this movement with our emotions, you know, with our whole being. And we need volition to take part. We need to make a decision. We need to act and so on. So Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains. Anybody remember the third one? Remember. He's already said this to the church at Ephesus. Boy, memory is so powerful. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have watched a movie and cried? Oh, well, you're going to raise your hand anyway. That's good. You know, a lot of times what the movie does is it's pricking a memory. It brings up a reservoir of emotion that's there. And so, beep, oh, you know. Memory is incredibly powerful. And throughout the Scripture, God is using memory to re-engage His people. You know, that's what the prophets did again and again. Remember who you are. Remember to whom you belong. Remember from whence God has called you. He would challenge the kings in the same way. You know, remember, remember. And, of course, in the Old Testament, they had festivals and special days, feast days, and monuments that were constantly jogging their memory. Now, if you went from Genesis through Revelation, there are 2 great feasts that sort of stand head and shoulders above all the other. In the Old Testament, it's the Passover. Every year, the Jewish people would participate in the Passover, reminding of God's great, mighty acts in their deliverance. In our day and time, what is the great feast? The Lord's Supper, okay? And it's engraved. What was that? Okay. Hey, Gus, I like that. I asked the question at Todd, and it was Christmas. You know? The fact is, one of the reasons those celebrations are so great is they're memory banks, you know, and we can... you know, Gus is already chomping his lips. He's just thinking of the meal. Oh, who was it? Was it... Oh, sorry. But, you know, there are a lot of memories. That's why we look at those. I mean, it jogs our memories. And it's a powerful thing. And so throughout Scripture, we have these. It's amazing. In Exodus 17:14, this is what God says to Moses. Moses would be considered, traditionally, the first author of the Bible. There are many authors used of the Holy Spirit to write the book that we call the canon of Scripture. But in Exodus 17:14, God says, write this in a book as something to be remembered. And so, you know, even the Bible is sort of a book of remembrance. And the Malachi talks about God's book of remembrance. And so memory is incredibly powerful in bringing us back to where God wants us to be. And so we talked about that. What was the fourth imperative that God gave us? Obey. Somebody said this. Your behavior is a reflection of what you truly believe. And so, you know, if I say I believe, but I never obey, it's suspect. Do I really embrace that? Because my behavior is going to be the overflow, a demonstration, a display of what I really say I believe. There was a Wycliffe Bible translator working in a remote tribe in Africa. It wasn't the Carters. It could have been, though. And the translator was having a dilly of a time coming up with a word for obedience. This was a subculture that did not see obedience as a virtue. I mean, it was just not something people aspired to do. Didn't care. And so the translator is finding, you know, I've got to find a word or a concept for obedience. And he's returning home one day, and just instinctively, as he typically did, he whistled for his dog. Well, the dog, you know, heard his master and just came promptly bounding toward the master. Well, there were some nationals that watched this, and they said, wow, your dog is all ears. And the translator said, that's it. Obedience is all ears. Now, isn't that the plea of the Spirit in all seven of the churches? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And it's not just to tingle our ears. It's not just to tickle our fancy. It's to embrace it. It's to heed it. It's to do it. And so we talked about obedience having two dimensions, saying yes to God's call, yes to this new initiative, and saying no to what has been. And sometimes that's uncomfortable because we've gotten used to it. It's become familiar for us. It's become secure. So Jesus is saying, you know, he's pleading with the church of Sardis, wake up, strengthen, remember, obey. And then what does he say? He says, repent. The fifth imperative, repent. To five of the seven churches, Jesus calls on them to repent. We really better get it. It just seems to be a dominant undercurrent. Repent. The word repent in the Greek is metanoia. And metanoia is the combination really of two words. Meta means change, and noia means mind. And so the New Testament concept of repentance is a reorientation, a change of mind. And it's more than just having new thoughts floating around. It's the kind of transformative change that impacts every dimension of my life. You know, my value system, the way I relate to people, everything is transformed and changed. And, you know, again, Old Testament, New Testament, again and again, you know, the prophets are challenging the people to remember and to repent. Remember Nathan comes to King David and said, David, you have committed a great sin. And so David wrote that great psalm of contrition and repentance, which is what psalm?
51.
Psalm 51. Incredible psalm. Lord, against you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and all those other amazing confessions as David is standing before the Lord acknowledging his failure. And so it's a great emphasis. You get to the New Testament and it almost increases. If you were to use one word to characterize the ministry of John the Baptist, what would it be? Repent. Repent. I mean, that was John the Baptist. That was his call to prepare the way of the Lord. And it was repentance prepared the way of the Lord's coming. That ought to say something to us. And then when Jesus emerges in chapter 1 of Mark, he is preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of the kingdom. And then when he, at the end of the gospel, when he's commissioning his own, he's saying, and the message of repentance and the gospel of forgiveness will be preached to all nations. And so, you know, it's just a dominant theme that runs throughout the text. Now, what I want to do is to read you a true story that kind of describes repentance, but also the motivation. You know, what gets us to the place of wanting to repent? Odessa Moore was visiting a juvenile jail where she met a teenager waiting to be tried for first-degree murder. His eyes were full of hate and anger. By the way, next Sunday morning at 8:15, we're going to have a bunch of the guys from AMI Kids who are in there for trouble. They're going to have breakfast at the Lydia Church. And if any of you want to be a part of that, and even help with the breakfast, let us know. His eyes were full of hate and anger. As they talked, a familiar story emerged. Father, a drug user. Mother, an alcoholic. Both parents abusive. They would beat the boy and tie him up in the closet for hours. All of his life, he had been told he was nothing. No one cared about him, but that was all right, he said. I don't care about nobody. There is someone who cares for you, Odessa said. No way, he responded. Nobody. You're in here for murder, right? Asked Odessa. Yes, and I would do it again, he said. How would you like it if someone came in here tonight and said, I know you committed the murder, and they're going to give you the death penalty, but I'm going to take your place for you. How would you like that? For the first time, the boy showed a spark of life. Are you kidding? That would be great. Odessa went on to tell him about Jesus. the prisoner who did take his place, who had already paid the price for his wrongdoing. Using word pictures the young man could understand, he had obviously never heard the gospel, she walked him through the concepts of sin, repentance, forgiveness, and freedom in Christ. By the end of the evening, the stone-cold teenager had melted, weeping tears of repentance. He committed his life to Christ that night. You know, when the magnitude of God's grace and love hits me, that becomes the motivation for me to want to change, for to repent. To acknowledge that, Lord, yes, you're right about everything you've said about me. Your assessment is accurate, it's timely, it's right on. I accept it, I own it, I repent. And it's God's love that motivates us and gets us to that place. So Jesus is urging this church, you know, I love you. I yearn for you to be restored to full fellowship. So wake up. You know, strengthen what remains. Remember, obey, and repent. When we read the Revelation, we need to understand its primary intent is not to tickle our fancy, not to sort of make us armchair theologians debating on what this means and what that symbol suggests and what that prophecy is and so on. It was primarily given as a word of encouragement to struggling, suffering Christians. And that's the way we need to receive it. So when Jesus concludes his words to Sardis, he gives a threefold blessing to those who are hanging in there, those who are remaining faithful, the overcomers. And you know, one of the beautiful things throughout history is there's always been a remnant. You know, sometimes you wonder if it's almost snuffed out. Sometimes you wonder if anybody cares anymore. And God has his people, and they emerge. And God uses the remnant as a catalyst and to start a movement of renewal and revival and awakening throughout his people. And so to this group of people, to the remnant, he has a threefold promise. And let me give them to you. First of all, they'll be dressed in white. Ever want to be dressed in white? You know, it's interesting. Over seven times in the Revelation, it describes people dressed in white. There's also a great white throne of judgment. There's a white stone. There's a white cloud. There's a white horse. White has a huge part to play in the meaning of the Revelation. So what's the significance of white clothes? Anybody want to make a stab at that? Why white clothes? What's that?
Purity.
You will be washed in the blood. And throughout ancient culture, white represented not only purity, but also celebration and festivity. And so these are the people that will stand before the Lord God Almighty and enjoy the marriage of the Lamb. You know, they're the ones who've been justified by the shed blood of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and their name will not be wiped out of the book of life. Their name will not be wiped out of the book of life. This notion of our name being recorded in a book of life comes up several times in Scripture, in the Lamb's book of life. But we have to ask ourselves, why to the folks in Sardis does Jesus use this image? Well, in many towns in the ancient world, if you were an upright citizen, your name was recorded in the records of the town. You know, there was a registration and your name was printed. If you committed a crime, frequently your name was wiped out. And it's very possible that some of these faithful Christians, because they would have been considered criminal, not bowing the knee to Caesar, etc., that their names had been wiped out. And so Jesus uses this powerful language, and he's using a double negative. In the Greek, it's a double negative to really give it a sort of exclamation marks. And so if you were to paraphrase what Jesus said, it would go something like this. I will never, by any means, blot out his name. You know, I'm recording your name and nobody is going to tamper with it. This is the book that counts. This is the book that matters. And your name is in it. And then Jesus says, I will confess their names before the Father and the angels. And you know, early on in the Lord's ministry, he told his disciples that. You know, if you're not ashamed to confess my name before man, I will not be ashamed to confess your name before God the Father. And so here it comes up again. And so Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to stand with you before the throne. I'm going to vouch for you. I'm going to declare your name. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You know, the other message is we're going to get a new name. You ever wonder what your new name's going to be? And Jesus is going to belt it out before the myriads of angels, before the heavenly hosts, before the throne itself. He's going to do it. He's going to vouch for you. Tremendous source of encouragement. Now, you know, this was meant to be encouraging, but we need to understand it was not easy. It wasn't easy to be a Christian then. It's not always easy to be a Christian now. Back in the frontier days, in the wintertime, there was a man whose wife became very, very seriously ill. If she did not get some medication, she will not survive. And so the guy knows that he's got to go through the woods, and he's got to cross a lake to get to where he knew there would be medicine. The lake has frozen over. But he loves his wife, and she is deathly sick. He knows he's got to get medication. So he's got to cross that lake. So, you know, he very gingerly, tenderly gets out on the ice. And then he's kind of nervous, so he gets down on all fours, you know, making his way across the frozen lake. Now, as he's doing that, he's gone out into the lake some. You know, he's thinking, oh, my goodness, you know, I've left the bank. I hope this will okay. And he's going on all fours. He hears this roar and this thunder and this loud noise. He says, oh, my goodness, it's beginning to crack beneath me, you know. And the noise increasing. I mean, it's just like a growing thunder, you know, louder and louder. He says, oh, my goodness, he's just terrified. And he looks back over his shoulder, and here is a full team of horses pulling a carriage, galloping across the frozen ice. And he's down on his floor, you know, doing this number. He gradually stands up. He says, whoa, yeah, they're galloping across the ice. He goes, man, I can make it. And he starts running to the other side. When we go through difficulty, we need to bear witness to that cloud of witnesses that has already galloped across. They've been over the ice. They've been through where you're struggling. And so I need to affiliate with, and I need to spend time with folks who've already been there. They've already done that. That's who the cloud of witnesses are. You know, by God's strength and empowerment, they went across that ice. And so, you know, that motivates us. Now, what we need to do, though, is we need to realize how difficult this can be to be a faithful Christian. You know, it's tough. It is not easy to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, if you just want to go into neutral and not bear witness and not be noticed and not matter, okay. You know, Satan's going to let you be. But if you're going to stand out, if you're going to bear witness, let me tell you, you're going to have some trouble. You're going to have problems. I can't give personal testimony to this, but having watched my wife, I assume that most childbirth is not always comfortable. The women are all smiling, laughing. It can be painful. And so, you know, these bewildered husbands are standing next to their wives and, you know, sometimes wiping their forehead, and some husbands pass out. But, you know, those that are still standing are, you know, holding, you know, I don't know if they're holding the wife's hand for their own comfort or to comfort the wife. But, you know, they're patting her on the shoulder, trying to comfort and so on. This is the reality. If we're following Jesus, God is birthing something in each one of us. And it's not going to always be easy. You know, we enter the kingdom through much suffering. And I think that's one of the reasons Hebrews tells us to encourage each other daily, lest we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is not easy. And so, you know, as we make this journey, as we respond, as we trust the Christians in Sardis responded, we need to affiliate with other Christians who've been there. And we need to encourage and comfort each other during those hard times. It is not going to be easy. But don't you want to be a catalyst for renewal? You know, don't you want to be everything that God from the beginning of time has ordained you to become? I don't want to be anything more, but I don't want to be anything less either. Do you? May God do His work in each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care for us. And Lord, even as we read about the way you interacted with these early communities, people just like us facing many of the same challenges, some were more severe, but basically wired the same way we are with the same human nature. And Lord, you wooed over them. You wooed them back to yourself. You had compassion on them. And Lord, we know that you work with us patiently. So may you find in us responsiveness, hearts that want to turn toward you. Lord, work in us, continue to work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.